If you have traveled abroad on holiday or for work, you will no doubt have observed an extremely broad range or variety of worship places, synagogues, mosques, temples, shrines, churches, chapels, cathedrals. Some of them are permanent, some of them are temporary. Some are very ancient, some are very modern. Some are very ornate, and others are very simple. And within them, if you ventured inside, you might have seen Muslims prostrating, Shias lamenting, Buddhists meditating, Voodoos dancing, Shintos chanting, Hindus sacrificing, Zoroastrians lighting fires, Jews rocking, Sufis whirling, Shakers shaking, Catholics kneeling, mystics contemplating, Pentecostals slaying, and Anglicans doing everything decently and in order. Colorful, vibrant, diverse, confusing. Worship is universal. And if tonight we're exploring Christian worship, what are we to make of the diversity that exists in the Christian denominations? Some churches, they elevate the communion bread, they call it the host, and it's held high or left on display to aid worship. And some you'll find statues to the Virgin Mary to be adored. Others, the veneration of the saints, a whole host of saints. You'll find mausoleums to the faithful departed. You'll find memorials marking the 14 stations of the cross. You'll find beautiful stained glass windows, ornate icons of saints, biblical events intended to be windows into heaven. There might be candles lit, the smell of incense, rock bands. In the more reformed continental churches, you'll find imposing organ pipes celebrating the importance of music. You'll find very large lecterns with thick, big Bibles, or high pulpits, really high pulpits, demonstrating the primacy of preaching. But what are we to make of this diversity? We haven't even got some music. What constitutes acceptable worship? Is it presumptuous to embrace one and discard the others? How are we to distinguish the sacred from the sacrilegious? What criteria do we use to discriminate one from the other, if we're even allowed to discriminate? Isn't it sufficient to say our worship is biblical? We can discuss that. Well, if we believe in the progressive revelation of God's will, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we must look at his instructions on worship and see them as definitive. So please turn with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to ask the question, what is true worship? What is true worship? And the first thing we want to observe is true worship debated. I would love to show you my scars. I haven't got physical scars, but emotional scars from what I call the worship wars. You know, more battles are fought inside church over worship than any other subject. But here we find a polite debate between this woman of Samaria and the Lord Jesus. He's put his finger on her moral condition, and as often happens, she switches the subject to something less convicting. Sir, she says, I see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we should worship is in Jerusalem. So the debate begins. We're listening in on a conversation between Jesus and this woman by Jacob's well. The disciples have gone off to buy food in Sychar, and Jesus engages the woman in a discussion about her spiritual need. She tries to deflect it onto worship. Now, we have our personal preferences. We have our childhood memories of church, maybe, early Christian experiences. It's good to debate as long as we have our Bibles open. True worship debated. That moves on to true worship declared. Verses 21-22. Woman, Jesus replies, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus is being very direct here. You worship in ignorance, he's saying. You don't know who you're worshiping. You see, the desire to worship is universal. It's instinctive because we are created in the image of God. Pascal didn't actually say there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being. That's an interpretation. What he actually said was a bit more complicated. He said this, where else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help. Since this infinite abyss can be filled only with the infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. You can see why preachers converted that to the God-shaped vacuum. You see, Jesus is insisting the desire to worship is not enough. The practice of worship is not enough. Being sincere in worship is not enough. But what did Jesus mean, salvation is from the Jews? What he meant simply was that authentic worship is rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, that God revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes, Moses, Aaron, on through the Scriptures, through David, Solomon, the prophets. From the Jews means through God's progressive revelation in Scripture. But Jesus insists something is happening now because I'm here, he says. Access to God, the Father, will no longer be possible in a temple, whether it's in Jerusalem or in Samaria, through a sacrifice offered by a priest. A time is coming, he says, and now is, when you will neither worship the Father on that mountain or this one. So something about the coming of Jesus has made a profound, dramatic, and lasting difference to acceptable worship. What is it? Well, Colossians gives us a clue. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to those within the church in Colossae who were resisting this change. They liked their worship the way it was, and they wanted to carry on doing it. And they looked down on these new believers who didn't participate. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, what he's saying is that the special days, the feasts, the fasts that were cherished, that were celebrated for hundreds and hundreds of years through the history of the Hebrew Scriptures, were a shadow. And you know what happens to a shadow when the light comes? The reality, he says, is found in Christ. In his letter to Galatians, Paul puts it a different way. He describes the Mosaic instructions about worship as being like a supervisor, a tutor. And one day you leave school. One day you no longer need the tutor because you've grown up. He says the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So there's a progression from the Hebrew Scriptures to the coming of Christ. And this has made a dramatic and profound change to how worship occurs. It's fine to use the Psalms. It's fine to go back into the Hebrew Scriptures for inspiration for our worship, for our songs. But we don't dwell there and we don't base our understanding of worship upon them. The writer to Hebrews says the same thing. The law is only a shadow of the good things that were coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer be felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's saying the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the festivals are a shadow. The reality is in Christ. Jesus, therefore, has inaugurated the era of true worship because what came before was only temporary. It was a shadow. It was a supervisor, a tutor, a teacher to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. True worship debated, true worship declared, true worship defined. Verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. This is where we get the phrase true worship. What is true worship? Well, John Ricebridger, in his book, The Message of Worship, it's an amazing book, I highly recommend it. He says, it's immediately clear that the whole conversation has been leading to this point. You know, she was trying to take Jesus off on a tangent. He was bringing her to the real reason they were meeting. He wants to reveal himself as the giver of the life-giving Spirit, the revealer of truth. And it's these two transformational realities, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that characterize true worship. Not tired controversies about temples or about locations, which is holier, which is more authentic. These were the things that divided the Jewish people from the Samaritans. No, the entire history, he says, of salvation was heading to this point. This point. Again, the writer to Hebrews summarizes it. Day after day, he says, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. So one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Observe that Jesus has made the Mosaic instructions on worship obsolete. They're obsolete because Jesus, and only Jesus, fulfilled them. He fulfilled the role of the priest, verse 11. He fulfilled the role of the sacrifice, verse 12. And he is the cornerstone of the living temple, verse 21. So we don't need priests. We don't need a temple. And we don't need sacrifices. And that's why the writer to Hebrews warned them, you can't go back. You can't go back. If you do, you're re-crucifying Jesus all over again. So what difference did the coming of Jesus make to our understanding of worship? Well, let me read you one more passage from this chapter, Hebrews 10. It's a defining chapter for our understanding of Christian worship. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith brings. Notice the holy place. Jesus is the temple, the cornerstone, the holy place, the house of God. Notice the sacrifice, his body, the blood of Jesus. We no longer need sacrifices. And he is the priest, the high priest, the great priest. Priest, sacrifice, temple, all fulfilled in Jesus. Having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, therefore, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some have the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. This is why we meet. We don't meet to worship God. We do not come to church to worship God. We worship God. We should recognize we're worshiping God every moment we're awake. We come together to encourage one another to continue to worship God when we leave during the week. All the more as we see the day approaching. And when we read the book of Acts, we discover how God's people were filled with God's Spirit and applied God's word. How they literally became God's temple and worshipped him wherever they lived, out in the open, in prison, on ship, in the temple. What did they do? What did they do when they met together? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what constituted their meetings. They were all together. They had everything in common. They sold their property. They shared with anyone in need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Where do they worship? In the temple courts and in their homes. And I don't believe they offered animal sacrifices. So let's wrap this up. What is true worship? First of all, true worship is Christ-centered. Because Christ has offered himself as the sacrifice for sins, he has broken down the barrier between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Because of Jesus, we are invited to, and we are urged to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. We draw near to God. He's not talking about a building. He's not talking about coming in the entrance and going into the holy place. It's virtual. Okay? It's virtual. It's in the Spirit. By a new and living way. And notice we don't worship God in general terms, but specifically as God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship in his name. Our worship must be Christocentric, Christ-centered. As Ricebridger says, we're not just theists, we are Christians, Christ-centered. True worship, secondly, is Scripture-based. It's Scripture-based. When the Apostle Paul to the Colossians wants to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, he talks in terms, and worship, he talks in terms of the Word and the Spirit together. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Our worship is Scripture-based, Scripture-inspired, Scripture-guided. And that's why, for me personally, this is only a personal observation, the hymns that stick with me are Scripture-based. They're the ones I want to sing most loudly. They're Scripture-based. Again, Ricebridger is so right here. He says, this is him speaking personally, for me, one of the great challenges of corporate worship is putting together services which cohere and make sense, rather than being a disjointed collection of songs, which are in this month, with a few disconnected prayers and a semi-detached sermon. The worship that the Father seeks is neither a feel-good show, nor a mechanical tradition, nor a rehearsing of my personal hobby horses. It is specifically a response to the truth of Scripture as fulfilled in Jesus. This truth then needs to set the agenda for our worship, for the words of Scripture shape and motivate our praise. That's what Paul writes to the Colossians. So the worship the Father seeks is grounded in Christian truth. True worship is Christ-centered, it's Scripture-based, and it's Spirit-led. This expression that we've looked at in Galatians, in John, in the Spirit and in truth, isn't describing two kinds of worship, you know, Reformed churches and Charismatic churches. It's not talking about the Word and the Spirit. It's referring to one single reality of worship, simultaneously in Spirit and truth, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's why there's no dichotomy, no tension between Word and Spirit, biblically at least. Jesus promised, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will inspire worship. For He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. That's why we must welcome and revere and honor the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why we must, as we open our hearts and minds to the Scriptures, we are opening our hearts and minds to the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can make sense of the Word. I'm sure you know, I can relate to it. You know, before I became a Christian, the Bible was a boring book. It was dull. I didn't understand it. You know, I look for the juicy bits, I confess to that. But I didn't understand it. But when I became a Christian, the Holy Spirit gave me a thirst to read it and gave me a mind to understand it. I couldn't get enough of it. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. He stirs our affections. He convicts us of sin. He assures of our adoption. He satisfies our souls. So we must be Spirit-led. We must expect Him, and we must embrace Him. And if we truly believe the Holy Spirit is present in our worship, we should anticipate some surprises too along the way. But if there is true worship, and it's Christ-centered, Bible-based, and Spirit-led, by implication, there is false worship too. False worship. As we've seen, Jesus says the woman in Samaria, you worship what you don't know. There is ignorant worship. And there are many who worship who are ignorant of the one that they worship. But there is clearly also false worship. Pagan worship. How do we distinguish one from the other? Well, worship that is not Christ-centered, worship that is not Bible-based, worship that is not Spirit-led, is at best ignorant, and at worst is presumptuous and unacceptable. For those who like charts, this is how I summarize what we've learned this evening and compare and contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when we look at the Old Covenant, you might be able to relate to some of those experiences you've had in other churches or other countries where other faiths are the majority view. Location. Under the Old Covenant, it was in the temple. In the New Covenant, it's Jesus. Jesus is the location of our worship, and he's in heaven. Secondly, the mediator. The mediator was through a high priest. You went to the temple, you took your sacrifices, the high priest took it, he would kill the animal, you place your hand on it, your sins were transferred, and he would keep the animal, and you went away forgiven temporarily until you came back with the next animal. The New Covenant, it's Jesus. Once for all. Once for all time, once for all sin, once for all people. The high priest was sinful. He had to offer a sacrifice before he could offer yours. Jesus was holy. The requirement? Sacrifices, and a lot of sacrifices. At Passover, there were 1 million people in Jerusalem. You can imagine how many sacrifices that meant. If you've been to the Pool of Siloam, you'll know how deep it is, how big it is, how much water it contained to keep washing the temple floor of all the blood from all the sacrifices. Down into the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, on the other side. Jesus is the sacrifice, once for all time, once for all people, once for all sin. Repeated, once. Limited, universal. Temporary, eternal. Our sins are forgiven, once for all, to bring us to God. What about obligations? Well, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law. And no one was ever able to keep the law. That's why the sacrifices were necessary and repeated. But we have the Holy Spirit, the law written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, motivation to please and serve God. The Mosaic Law was a shadow. Over and over again, I've shown you, Scripture in the New Testament describes the law as a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. And finally, the covenant. Hebrews 8:13 declares the first covenant obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, says the apostle. The new covenant, thankfully, is permanent. Permanent. So, let's wrap up. True worship debated, true worship declared, true worship defined. It is Christ-centered, it is Scripture-based, and it is Spirit-led. Finally, true worship demanded. True worship demanded. Verses 23-26. Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And when he said, I am, he's taking the name of God to himself. God is present. True worship is not optional. We're not invited to worship. We are commanded to worship. Worship is not about my personal preferences for music, lyrics, or instruments. It's not about the style of worship. It's not about the times of services. It's not about the length of services. Not how many praise songs we sing. Not how, you know, whether we wear robes or jeans. It's not about the frequency of how many times we take communion. It's not about the length of the liturgy. It's about kneeling before the one who said, I am he. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Everything else is either useful or a hindrance. From John 4, we've discovered what true worship is all about. We've learned from Jesus when true worship is declared, how true worship is defined, why true worship is demanded. So let's not debate the subject of worship. Let's deliver with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our will. Let's say these words from Romans 12. To each other, to encourage one another, to persevere with true worship. Let's say these words together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And they all said, Amen.